I wonder how many people in this room are masters. We think of this text that we're looking at, and some of us may say, you know, this really isn't going to apply to very many people. I maybe wish the session had a session meeting last week so I can read the report from the pastor or something to that effect. I wonder, though, how many are bosses in some capacity. As we look at this text and as we move into Ephesians 6, verse 9, you're going to see that this is going to apply to you in more ways than you may think. That in our culture today, we're actually masters and bosses in so many areas of our lives. Last week, I spoke about the Christian work ethic, and I connected the Christian work ethic to duties that all of us have as we labor in our callings as Christians, whether it's a calling in a job or a career, or whether it's our calling in school, whether homeschooled or in the public schools or maybe in university. And we see that there is a Christian work ethic that is general to all of those who are in Christ. We are to do our work in such a way. And hopefully, again, last week was not just seen as a history lesson on Greco-Roman slavery practices, but as a heartfelt plea to do your work unto the glory of God as an application that flows from a converted heart, flowing from your understanding of the gospel comes this work ethic. And today we're going to look at Paul's final instruction as it relates to mutual submission within the Christian life. His instruction today is to masters, as I've said, and we could generalize that to bosses today. We wouldn't really use the term master too much, but it's those who are in authority over other people in some regard. And as I said, you are over other people in authority in more ways than you may think. You might think, I don't have any employees. But there are areas of your life, as we will see, where you have those who are under you and you're called to respond to them in a certain way. So as we take a step back and we get this broad overview of where we have been, we can go all the way back to Ephesians 5:15. If you have your Bible open, and Paul says that the Christian life is a Spirit-filled life. And he begins talking about what the Spirit-filled life means. He says, we live in community as Spirit-filled Christians, and we are a worshipful people. And that's what he first told them, that Spirit-filled worship is a reflection of their being in Christ. And then he said, not only are you worshipful in your Spirit-filled life, but you are thankful. You are a Spirit-filled, thankful people. You live lives of gratitude. And we like that word, gratitude, don't we? Gratitude is our application and our response to the Christian life. We live out of gratitude. And then Paul tells us in verse 21 of chapter 5 that the church is to be a people who are mutually submissive. That is part of the Spirit-filled life. That everyone here in the pews and the elders and the deacons, we're all looking at one another and we're saying, how can I serve? How can I submit? How can I be a part of serving you as I live out my Christian life? And that is part of our calling as Christians. That submission to one another. And then Paul focuses that application of submission And he says submission isn't just in a general sense where we are all submitting to one another in the Christian life, but I have applications that are more focused. And he says, wives, submit to your husbands. And I said, that's a voluntary submission as you choose to get married. You're not forced to get married. And it's in that context of the Christian life where Paul is thinking specifically of a Christian husband and a Christian wife, and they're submitting to one another as part of the body of Christ, and she's submitting to him in response to the gospel as well. And then he gives a word to the husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Again, it's in that context of submission. And then he says, children, submit to your fathers and your mothers. Fathers and mothers are then not to provoke their children. So there's application to children, application to fathers specifically, but we generalized it because the command of God is general, fathers and mothers. And then he says, last week, servants, obey with heart and mind. And now today, he calls on masters to lead in a certain way. And look at that text again, Ephesians 6, 9. This is our text that we'll focus on. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. So we see that instruction of submission as it was given to wives, and then he says, but I'm not going to leave the husbands out. It's given to children, but I'm not going to leave the parents out. And then servants, and I'm not going to leave the bosses out. So we're going to look at this call to masters or a word to masters, and we'll begin this morning with the attitude of masters. The attitude of masters. Paul says at the beginning of this verse, masters, do the same to them. You see that in the beginning of the verse. What is Paul referring to here? Remember, as he gave instruction to the servants in the last sermon, he was very specific as to what their attitude should be as they are working. He was very specific to all of us as we do our work unto the glory of God. Paul says, you are to work as a Christian. Essentially, that's what he's saying, isn't it? You are to work as a Christian. And he says, that looks different from the way that the world works. Because working as a Christian means that you're working with your heart and with your mind directed towards working unto the glory of God. Your heart is in it as you're looking at the work and you're saying, I am going to bring glory to God in this work. And you use your mind. And you know that God is the one that establishes your work. Even work that goes unnoticed. Hopefully that was encouraging to some of you. Because not all of our work is noticed. And God notices. And God will receive that work which is done by faith. So they were to have hearts and minds in their work as they focused on God's call for their lives. And today we see that Paul says to the masters and to the bosses, you do the same thing. You lead with sincerity. You understand that God has called you to a position of leadership in this life, and out of sincerity of heart, lead. Friends, one of the side effects of the Industrial Revolution has been that people are not seen as people, but as machines. Paul would say, remember as you're a boss, as you are a master, that you do that work unto the glory of God, looking at God. And you may need to remember that workers are not machines. They're people. What is in your mind as you lead? What is in your mind as you are master over others? What is in your mind as you give instruction and requirements? Are you thinking about the fact that God has directed you to this responsibility and therefore you must properly reflect that in life? See, the attitude of masters, those who are in charge of others, is the same attitude that God calls for workers, those who are in submission, to have as well. And it's to look to Christ, it's to look to God, and it's to do all of our work through that context. Paul wants the attitudes to be the same, a sincere heart and a mind focused on God. Paul gives this instruction elsewhere in the New Testament, as you may know, Colossians 4:1. And here he tells us something of what that attitude should look like in the context of this employee relationship with an employer, or a master and servant relationship, or authority and subservient relationship. And I think that Colossians 4:1 is pretty amazing. It says, "Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you have a master in heaven." Okay, so thinking of Paul's attitude that Paul wants masters to have, Paul says, you are to treat those under you with justice and equality or equity. Those are like buzzwords right now, aren't they? When we think of work and the way employees are to be treated by employers, and when we think of those that we hire, Paul says, you don't just think about whether you can get the best bargain or you can get the most work out of them for the least amount of money. He says your attitude should be, how can I respond to them in justice and equality? Justice and fairness, friends, begins with an attitude, with a frame of heart and a frame of mind. Now, you might be asking whether Paul would support a $15 minimum wage or not. And I don't know, because he's not here to ask him. But what I want you to remember is that for Paul, the way that he has been given these applications is that he's speaking into a political and social context that already exists. Paul's applications for the gospel, first and foremost, are not go in and destroy the political system or go in and destroy the social structure and overthrow it. His applications are, how can I live as a Christian in the context of this. And this changes depending on the culture. 21st century Los Angeles application is different than 21st century Iowa application. And it's different than 21st century China application. And it's different from 21st century Malawi application. Because Paul is not saying, first and foremost, here's how to set up a social structure where you can flourish as a Christian. He's saying, here's how you can flourish as a Christian no matter what the social context. And the word to employers is, if you are an employer, if you are a boss, if you have people under you, you must treat them, must as an application, with justice and equality. That's a huge responsibility for a Christian employer, isn't it? I had a friend that I went to seminary with who was a medical doctor before he went to seminary. And he was from South Africa. And he one time was talking about his life as a medical doctor in South Africa. And he was talking about his gardeners and his cooks and his maids. And he had all of these servants. And there was a discussion with him, a free discussion, as to whether this was appropriate for a Christian to have so many servants in his home. And he said, in my context, it is a social responsibility because I'm providing jobs and I'm supporting families with my income. Friends, we in 21st century America think about finances differently than Paul would have us to think of them. And I would say that we think about work differently. Our attitude towards work is different. It's how can I get the most work for the least amount of money? And Paul says, no, think about justice. Think about equality. That should be your mindset so that you're able to say, how can my employees or how can those under me flourish under the gospel? Paul wants to see justice and equity in the homes of those who profess Christ. He's talking to those, as I've said, who are converted. Do this because it's right. Do this because you have found yourself in Christ. The attitude of the master is one of justice and equality. And that's going to change the behavior of the master, isn't it? If masters all throughout the world are converted to Christ and they start to change their thinking and their attitude and they say, I'm going to look at those under me through a Christ-centered lens, through the spectacles of faith, it changes the way we think. It changes the way principles are applied. And that brings us to our second heading, that attitude of masters leads to behavior of masters. The behavior of masters. If you read most sociologists that reflect on why Christianity flourished in the ancient world, often they will work with the assumption that Christianity was a religion for outcasts and those who were oppressed and those who were on the edges of Roman society. Historians will claim that much of the first century church was made up of slaves, and it was made up of those who were oppressed. And it's true that there are a number of slaves, a number of those who are oppressed in the first century church. But remember, as I said last week, one third of the society of the time were slaves. One third of the Roman world were slaves. So that should be reflected in that number. But at the same time, we have to acknowledge that if Paul is here and elsewhere speaking to Christian masters, and he's saying, here's an application for masters, then it's obvious that there are those who are among his hearers who are in this position. There are those who are masters and landowners and people with authority who are coming into the early church. And Paul is saying, I need to speak to you, and your behavior needs to change. See, this is important because the gospel transforms hearts, doesn't it? But it doesn't just transform hearts. As hearts are transformed, homes are transformed, and communities are transformed, and nations are transformed. And Paul here says to the masters concerning their behavior, stop your threatening. Now, Paul's a preacher. And I imagine, as a preacher, that somebody would have told Paul that, you know, you're going a little too far, Paul. The way I run my business is none of yours. You stick to preaching, Paul, not telling me how I'm to manage my affairs. But Paul is talking to those whose hearts have been converted. And out of that converted heart, Paul is seeing society's change. Out of that heart, the master has submitted to Christ and he's confessed sin and he's changing. And for Paul, it's one heart at a time. This is how this change occurs. And he says, stop your threatening. And friends, instruction to this degree from the apostle within the first century context would have been wildly inappropriate. Seneca, the Roman philosopher, said, all slaves are to be treated as enemies. That's how you treat your servants, according to Seneca. Philosopher, he's a thinker. Everyone that works under you, they're your enemies. And Paul says your attitude towards them needs to be justice. It needs to be equality. You're the same before God. And you stop your threatening. Servants were often beaten when they did not perform up to the standards of their masters. Not only beaten, but there was sexual abuse that is widely recorded. Stop your threatening, says Paul. Put off the old way of thinking about workers. Here's a worldview that says workers are enemies, workers are to be threatened, workers are to be beaten. Paul says, put that off. Application is you put on Christ. You put on the gospel. I mentioned that some may be thinking that this doesn't have application for them because you don't have employees. I think there's probably only a few people in this room that officially have workers under them. But friends, this gospel implication here is great, because it teaches us that the way that we respond to any who we would be over teaches something of Christ. The way you lead teaches everyone around you about Christ. It teaches something of how you view Jesus and His leadership. You can consider this as parents. You have someone under you. How are you teaching them about Christ? You can consider this as to how you treat a waiter or a waitress at a restaurant. There's a direct connection between you being served at table and the context of masters and servants in the first century. It's a correlation. If you think your Christian duty is to leave a gospel tract on the table and not a tip, you're doing a disservice to the gospel. We are to treat those under us with justice and equality, and our behavior should not be threatening. Consider how you interact with your car mechanic. Is your job to go in there and to get the most work for the least amount of money without considering the fact that he and maybe she is supporting a family on that wage? The way that we lead teaches something about Christ. Does Jesus threaten us? In the gospel, does Jesus threaten us? The answer is no. The gospel is full of sweet promise. The law threatens us. The law threatens us with thunderings, and the law beats us down to that point where we are reminded that we're never going to be good enough, and we're never able to meet the high and holy standard of God's righteousness. But if we are in Christ, as the applications are here assuming, we're taught of Christ, who leads as a good shepherd. We are led by the one who loves us and gave himself up for us. Imagine if Christian employers or employers that are Christian, led by example and by demonstrating grace and demonstrating humility and demonstrating something of Christ to those that he or she leads. See, there's an evangelistic aspect to this. That employer will be noted. Noted as being just and fair and pointing to Christ, who does not threaten but leads. It's from the heart comes the way of demonstrating Christ. You see, behaviors change under the gospel. So we've seen the attitude of the masters, someone who's submitted to Christ, and their attitude changes, and God says, think of your employees this way. And then because that attitude changes, behavior changes. And thirdly, this morning we see the judgment of the masters. The judgment of the masters. And this is where Paul goes. He reminds masters that they too will stand before God in judgment. Verse 9 ends, "Knowing that He who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with Him." Christian servants and Christian masters both serve a master. Friends, in this life, you may be in charge of hundreds or even thousands of employees. And as an employee, as a servant, you may be just one of the cogs in the wheel, and your boss may not even know your name. But if you are in Christ, both the boss over the hundreds or thousands and the servant among the hundreds, you are all under Christ. We all serve the same master if we are in Christ. And elsewhere, Paul tells us that in Christ there is no male, there's no female, there's no Jew, there's no Greek, there's no slave, there is no free, for we are all one in Christ. Paul is looking at this and he's saying, when we look at you concerning your value, you're one. Whether it's a master or a servant, if you are in Christ, you're equal in value. Because there is no partiality with God. This means that there's no favoritism with God. God doesn't play favorites depending on what you're able to give or what your gifts are or what you do for a living. He doesn't elect some to everlasting life because they're wealthy and influential and God says, you know, I really need their money for the kingdom to come. Or someone's gifted, say they're a silver-tongued preacher and God says, well, I really need that person in the kingdom. There's no partiality. There's no favoritism. God is not a respecter of persons. In all due respect, He's not impressed with your accomplishments. And at the same time, He is not put off if you are in a pitiful state. God is not partial. That's our struggle. That's our difficulty. You might think, well, Pastor, I'm not partial. I judge not. I don't judge people. I treat everyone the same. Let's say some A-list actor or actress from Hollywood we heard is just converted and they come through these doors and they want to be a part of the church. I think that we would think that was pretty cool. And we would do all that we could to get them to come. Let's say on that same Lord's Day, a family comes that is absolutely poor. They have nothing. They have no jobs and they live on the streets and they come and they say, I don't have anything to offer, but I haven't eaten and I need showers and I need all of these things. We would look at those two situations and we would say, as a congregation, we need this one, and we don't need this one. And that's just being honest. That's the struggle of our hearts, even though it is wrong. You might think that that is a silly thing to worry about, but it's not. We've all heard of churches that bend and change because they are respecters of persons. There's a congregation in a city that means quite a bit to me that has a stained glass window above the pulpit of the Jesus knocking on the door. And it's a very conservative Reformed church. And I remember asking one time, why is there a picture of Jesus in this really conservative Reformed church that, for the most part, doesn't do pictures of Jesus? It's not really our thing. And the backstory is that a wealthy family paid to have it put there, and they said, well, we better take it. So they put it up, and another wealthy family wanted it down, so they wrote a check to have it taken down. And then that other family said, well, we're going to counteroffer. And there was a bidding war as to whether it should stay or go. And the person that told me the story said, well, I just like to think of it as David knocking on Bathsheba's door. That way I don't have to deal with it at all. But friends, even though we attempt not to do it, we are partial. We do show favoritism, and God does not. We will all stand before God, and we will all give an account for what we have done in this life. We will all give account for what we have done in the flesh, whether that's at home or at work or in our time that is free. God is not partial. He is concerned first and foremost with the heart and mind. And how you respond to a son. You may be a master in this life. And you may be a slave in this life. But how do you respond to the master who is in heaven? How do you respond to Christ? And that question of response, that question of what we do with Christ, whether we find ourselves clinging to Him because we understand that we are sinful, and we understand that Jesus Christ offers Himself freely to us. That question of what we are going to do with this Christ, it goes all the way back in our applications. Husbands, you will give account for the way that you lead your homes. Wives, you will give an account for how you've submitted to your husbands. Children, you will stand before God and you will give an account of your obedience to Him and to parents. And fathers and mothers, you will stand before God and you will give account for your parenting. And servants and workers, you will stand before God and you will give an account for how well you worked as an employee. And masters, you will stand before God and you will give an account for your justice and your equity in your line of work. And friends, you might hear that as I do and just say, you know what? That leaves us all guilty. Every person in this room, guilty. We know we've not been perfect husbands and wives and perfect children and perfect parents and perfect employees and perfect bosses. And friends, that is the beauty of the gospel. The beauty of the gospel is not how well you've done and how well you've kept yourself clean and how well you've performed. The gospel says, I am a sinner. The gospel says, I am unable to perform up to that level of God's standard of holiness. But Christ can. But Jesus did. And I'm clinging to Him. And I'm clinging to the fact that He has fulfilled all righteousness. That He has been the one who's finished the work that God has called Him to do. And friends, that is the beauty of the gospel. The beauty of the gospel does not say when you've become the perfect husband and when you've become the perfect wife and when you've become the obedient child and when you become the good employee and when you become the good boss, then come to me and I'll give you a reward. That's not the gospel. The gospel says, I have failed in all of these things. And I will continue to fail in all of these things. But Jesus Christ offers grace to those who will confess. Jesus Christ offers Himself, union with Himself to those who have failed miserably. Friends, we need bad parents in this church. We need bad husbands in this church. We need bad wives in this church. We need bad employees in this church. We need bad bosses in this church. We need the poor and the needy. We need all of those who are unable to help themselves because we are in it together. The gospel says, you have not been able to do this. But Christ has. Christ has fulfilled all righteousness. Christ came to die for those who are unable to apply things perfectly. He came to impute righteousness unto those who fail. Friends, if you are under the weight of sin because of conviction of sin, maybe these last few weeks of application have been really discouraging to you. If you are under conviction of sin, know that Christ offers Himself freely and sincerely. All those who would cling to His finished work are made righteous through imputation. For we will all give an account. We will all stand before Him and give an account for our lives. And God is no respecter of persons. He is impartial. And yet He redeems all of those who put their trust in His Son, the King of the psalm that we've been singing, the Redeemer of those who are poor and needy, the Master over all the church. Amen.